Welcome to The Craft of Preaching, an online conference hosted by Luther Seminary, October 5th through 7th, 2020. This episode is Unpacking the Sermon with Kenyatta Gilbert.
Greetings all. Thank you, my dear sister, Dr. Moore. I am certainly delighted to join you once again today, and it is my task to unpack what I hoped to accomplish in the message. But before I do, I'd like to give you some sense of how I understand preaching and what it, in my judgment, entails. And so when I think about preaching, I think of it in a threefold way, in the sense that it's a theological, rhetorical, and communal act. Some say it's a task, others say it's an event, some say it's a practice, but however one would describe preaching, it is a task that is guided by the witness and voice of Scripture. So I set forth in my own work a vision of what I've termed trivocal preaching. That is an integration of the voices of the prophet, priest, and sage. And so as a working definition, I would put forth this working definition. Preaching, or trivocal preaching, is a ministry of Christian proclamation, a theo-rhetorical discourse, that is God's speech, about God's goodwill toward community with regard to divine intentionality, communal care, and the active practice of hope. And when it is informed by my own particular witness, it finds resources internal to Black life in the North American context. And so it's a theological act because it's an act of worship, testifying of a God who is alive and active in the world. It is rhetorical because it requires the agency of the speaker. Sally Brown and Luke Powery, in their work, Ways of the Word, say it this way: without God, there would be no preaching. But without a human preacher, there would be no preaching either. It's communal, thirdly, because it is for the sake of the community. It's one means by which God uses to inject hope into the realm of human striving, cultural rupture, and ecclesiastical instability. My work is also grounded in thinking about what does it mean to preach in the Jesus tradition, in alignment with Isaiah's messianic prediction and Jesus's post-wilderness testimony, that announcement about the Spirit anointing him for the work that he has been sent to do, which is recorded in Luke chapter 4. So thinking about that text and often the socio-political character that gets under appreciated or overlooked, I seek to highlight that in the way in which I approach the preaching task. My aim homiletically is to be more robust in my preaching, my theology, to shape preaching so that it's more holistic, integritous, catalytic, transformative, enlightening, inspiring, convicting, instructional, meaningful, revealing, and of course, timely. How do I get at this? Well, I think that every preacher ought to have a reliable homiletical plan. That is to say, every preacher should have a working methodology that enables her or him to contribute something of theological significance when called upon to preach. So as a way of giving some description to what I had hoped to accomplish in the Checking the Boxes sermon, I thought it would be helpful to outline a preparation strategy that I teach and I use myself, although in my case, it's become more second nature to me. Now, the working methodology I've I've called the four tasks of sermon preparation. And those four tasks include first, the exploration task, and then secondly, the task which I term clarification. The third task is internalization, and the fourth task is proclamation. Now, in this particular message, I have to ask myself, and every time I come to a sermon, I'm asking myself, what's driving me to preparation? So, is it a relevant concern? Is it some felt need? When I'm thinking about who's driving or what's driving me, I'm asking myself the question, is this a message that I'm hearing that's pertaining to congregational relations, worship renewal, financial stewardship, spiritual growth, personal and social sin, social justice, moral and ethical conduct, communal solidarity, mission and evangelism? What is driving me? And then I want to ask myself, in this exploration stage, that is the listening and listening stage and information gathering stage, what is the exigency that I seek to confront? Is it racial bigotry? Is it poverty? Is it physical violence? Is it corporate greed? Is it gender discrimination? In this particular message, a particular focus is on gender discrimination. It could be mass incarceration. It could be unchecked materialism. It could be intergenerational conflict, educational disparity, classism, gentrification and displacement, clergy fatigue, religious apostasy, or militarism. And then I'd ask myself the question, what is the specific occasion or the ministry task that is before me? Am I preaching a funeral? Is this a church anniversary service that I've been invited to? Is this Pentecost Sunday, Easter Sunday? Am I called upon to give a wedding homily, or am I preaching at a youth conference? Or is this a late ask? Well, I, like perhaps many of you, can be extremely critical of what I offer. And so the message that you just heard was what I would call a late ask. So I was asked to preach this message on a Thursday, and I knew that I had other things on the docket that would in some way impede upon my time of preparation, at least for me to develop a level of comfort with what the task would entail. And so minding those moments, I'm also trusting that God has something in me, or has given me something to say that I would consent to the invitation to preach. Now, that's always a bit distressing and alarming, because in an ideal situation, you would want to have some foreknowledge so that you can be a little more reflective in the task itself. But again, that wasn't afforded to me in that task. So rather than overburdening myself, I check my own files or catalog of, you know, what might speak to the moment. And so I'd realize that a couple things I could bring together. The first thing that I could bring together was a meditation that I'd written in a series of meditations for Sojourners Magazine. And those meditations were based on the lectionary. Each week, there was a presentation of four or five different passages or lessons for that month, essentially. And so I was able to draw upon that, thinking about ecological injustice, thinking about kind of this this new political shift where Vice President Joe Biden just named his VP. All of these things were playing in my mind, and I'd realized that I'd preached a version of this message at Howard's chapel service about 3 to 4 weeks prior. And I thought it would be appropriate, given the late ask, given my passion still around that particular text and wanting to revisit it to see what other pearls could be extracted from my own exegetical work on that text, as well as what I knew about the congregation. So my second task after listening to the text, exploring the rhetorical situation, is clarification. I'm isolating. I'm seeking to isolate all that I have been listening to. And my goal now is to arrive at a statement of claim. How can I manage the process by coming to some focus? So the first thing to do is to unmask myself, to admit my biases, to put those things on the table, to fleece my own feelings and motivations. Am I tired? Am I depressed? Am I anxious? Am I excited, offended, or angry, or indifferent? Where am I? And I want to make note of that as I am preparing and praying about what it is I am called to speak. But then I want to put more of my time in exegetical reflection, engaging scholarship, teasing out the historical particulars, the literary details, the way in which this text has social cultural relevance. Can I see the social political elements? How is power dealt with or displayed in the passage that's being interpreted? I'm always asking myself when preparing a sermon doing my textual study, could this mean more than the classical canons of textual or grammatical or ideational biblical interpretation? Much of the preaching that I grew up with and I've heard in African-American pulpits and even beyond, those spaces, interpretation is essentially understood to reside within the formal boundaries of a particular text's language. And while that is important, I believe that our own interpersonal interactions with the scriptures should be taken seriously as well. So I'm asking the question, well, how does this text function and have meaning in the context of the lived experience of Black people? Now, I knew that the congregation where I'd be preaching was an African-American congregation. So there are certain cultural assumptions, certain ways in which I understood that the church would hear and receive the message. In some ways, I enumerated in ways that I perhaps would not in other contexts. It really depended on my level of familiarity with the space. And so that and my work on the text and how the text unfolded gave me what I would say a sense of how to preach the text or preach on the passage that was assigned for that particular day. Now, I would commend to you a question to carry with you anytime you are preparing a sermon. If you buy into the fact that preaching is theological, rhetorical, and communal. And that question is, how does this text mean in relation to who I am as a communally shaped being, having a share as co-participant with the God of Scripture, who wants me to understand interpret, and fittingly share the word to assist the population I serve. So I want to think about that question. I want that to somehow inform my preparation. I am a part of that which I interpret. The gospel, in my judgment, is not static. It's alive. And we come to it with different questions, and we often come away with different understandings, different ways of extracting meaning. And so for me, engaging with serious exegetical reflection creates meaning potential that one perhaps might not have considered or noticed. Now, the final phase is shaping the claim in that clarification phase. So what I'm seeking to do is to name what I see. What am I lamenting in the text? What am I lamenting in the world? What can I hope for? I'm essentially trying to get a clear naming of God's activity in Scripture. And while doing that, I want to identify what Hans Gadamer would term a fusion of horizon with the world of the text and with our presently inhabited world. Can I see some fusion that can help me to mind the historical gap between the ancients and our contemporary concerns today? Can anything be celebrated in the passage in which I'm working with? Is there an image, a picture, or a path pointing toward a just end or a hopeful vision in the surrounding or focused passage? I ultimately, in some ways, to be quite frank, the most important step in the process, outside of actually delivering the sermon, is answering the consequential sermon claim questions. So in my judgment, a sermon that has consequence for the here and now rests on three crucial questions. And the first question is, what can I say? And the what can I say is a declaration about the here and now in light of our human predicament. What can I say? So even if I were not wrestling with the text at this very moment, there are some declarations that I can make about my present reality based on what has been revealed to me through my own human experience. So in this particular message, checking the boxes, I can say this: we live in a world imperiled by theological and ecological crisis and social inequity. I feel that I have firm footing, and I can say that. So my second question would be, what can I expect? The what can I expect question is essentially a proposition for the here and now in light of divine intervention. We don't believe that God is able to enter our human plane and offer something of liberative purpose and direction, then we probably, or not probably, we should not be preaching. So for me, that proposition would be, authority to speak the divine word does not rest on human approval, because the God who spiritually summons is the God who animates and validates participation in God's saving work in God's created world. So that's what I can expect, and this is what I'm proposing that this message will be about. Now, the third question is, what must I say? What must I say? Now that I have answered my what can I say question, my what can I expect question, now what must I say? The what must I say question is a synesthetic appropriation. Now, synesthesia in scientific language is just this understanding of one sense impression meeting another and creating in the homiletical context for us is the aha. What is the aha that gets appropriated based on our disciplined study of scripture, based on our spiritual musing, those sorts of things, and then based on our theological convictions. Now, I am seeking to appropriate something in the here and now in light of a sacred promise. So for this particular sermon, the what must I say would be, therefore, any attempt to impede what a promise-bearing God initiates is not only futile, but complicates human recognition of a God who wills to save and renew all things. Now, so I step back from kind of enumerating or building from that question. I step back to establish this basic claim where I put it all together. In a world imperiled by theological and ecological crises and social inequity, authority to speak the divine word does not rest on human approval, because the God who spiritually summons is the God who animates and validates participation in God's saving work in God's created world. Therefore, any attempt to impede what a promise-bearing God initiates is not only futile, but complicates human recognition of a God who wills to save and renew all things. Now, I know I just can't say that in a sermon, but this, in the back of my mind, is the basic claim that I'm making in the message. Now, I come to a simplified claim. How can I simplify this so that it's in perhaps a sentence? So I would say something like, consent to speak the divine word in challenging times does not rest on human approval, because the God who spiritually summons our participation also animates and supports our work in God's created world. So I can further simplify that, but that would be my simplified claim as I approach the text. Now, as I said, the things that coupled or came together for me, I thought about, you know, a piece that I had penned for Sojourner's magazine, the meditation that was based on the lectionary. And then I thought about an article that I had written on Black women preachers who spoke truth to power. And then I thought about the church in which, where the message was being preached. Now, I tend to think that the lectionary is a wonderful organizational tool, but it can also be a crutch. And so, or if there's an over-reliance on it, one perhaps based on their tradition can also see that there are a number of ways in which it could be useful without being enslaved to it. So now the intended purpose of the lectionary clearly is to promote respect for the whole counsel of Scripture, and to also heighten our awareness of the Catholicity of the church. But having grown up as a Black Baptist, I've not constrained my own homiletical imagination to the liturgical political commitments of the lectionary in regards to when and what I preach, as many in other traditions are accustomed. So I don't restrict myself in that particular way. Now, in the preparation itself, I'm also thinking doctrinally. So four doctrines kind of come to mind. When I go back in retrospect and think about how did I put this together and sought to be faithful to doctrine, I thought about theodicy. I thought about pneumatology. I thought about the Imago Dei. I thought about soteriology and how all of these doctrinal categories might emerge in the sermon. Clearly, setting a hook, trying to create it, suspense was a part of the very opening of the message. The first words, as you perhaps recall, was, you know, I was talking about growing up in a household where men outnumbered women, and I currently live in a household where women outnumber men, and I'm trying to create or establish rapport with the listener. I insisted that the dog that I was begged or requested to get be a male dog. And so early on, I'm establishing something here. The agenda is to provide a clue that this sermon will have something to do with marking identity or labeling. And in this case, it will have something to do with gender labeling. Labels, as I say in the sermon, help us to examine, but they also impose limits that restrict the way in which we see or how much we see. I try to bring the sermon into the present moment, suggesting that we're living in a moment where not all boxes are checked. As we kind of peruse intergenerationally, thinking about our listener, many come to the sermonic moment with questions unresolved. And when we, in some ways, using the cliche, God is good all the time and all the time God is good, and you come to a church service and your relative has just died from COVID, then you're now under the burden to explain how God is good all the time. How is God good when it appears on the horizon that God is inconsistent, God is erratic, God is attitudinal, and this is confirmed in Scripture. God is punitive in this text. God is ruthless in this text, but ultimately, God is benevolent and gracious. And so in that second chapter, beginning at the 23rd verse, that's where we see the promises of God being benevolent and gracious. So in that front matter of the sermon, again, I'm painting the scene of the less than ideal. I'm painting a picture of ecological disaster and what this means physically for Israel and what this also means spiritually for them. Considering what are threats to community, I begin my social-cultural kind of analysis of our times. I say that in periods of social, political crises, we are summoned to pray, and we ultimately need all hands on deck. We should not have an inimical relationship when we think about, there should not be a relationship that is contentious between faith and science. I talk about climate change and think about kind of what's in the political debate, pro-life, pro-choice, the cultural wars, what my personal slice of life, sort of managing the questions that my children bring to their faith and based on what they're seeing in the world. Again, I flatly name Donald Trump as a metaphor for where our society is tending. But not only is he a metaphor, I feel that I'm on solid ground in naming this in the space of preaching based on what I am seeing. And of course, this is voting season, and I realize that Black Christians have not done due diligence to participate in the democracy which they are part in large enough number going to vote And so rather than being overtly partisan in a message, I thought it would be appropriate just to create some contrast and say that we all, our democracy is imperfect, but we all must participate if we are to be citizens in this democracy. And then finally, I seek to unmask the self-serving, deceptive practices that come along with Christian colonialism or nationalism or championing theological views that have been shaped by white masculine authorities and questioning whether or not those fit in our particular time based on our contextual reality. And finally, I celebrate using intertextual work, spotlighting the heroines of scripture, heroines of African descent, Jesus, or whom God uses to accomplish God's work in the world. I'll stop there now and see if you have any questions. I know I've said quite a bit in such a short window of time, but if there are any questions, please.
Thanks, Kenyatta. That was great to have you unpack what your process is there. I do have some questions that are coming up through the Q&A. So one that's been lifted up, you sort of just touched on, but I'll ask you more directly. Someone said, if I preach this sermon in my parish, I would no longer have a job, as it is clearly supporting a candidate and criticizes the president. My understanding is that we are not really allowed to get political in the pulpit. Please talk about how this could be preached in a congregation.
Right, right. No, that's a great question. And it's a fair question. I think, again, from my own perspective, you have to discern where you are based on your own growth as a minister and based on what you understand God has called you to do. Some of you will be more priestly oriented in the way in which you approach the preaching task or even understand it theologically, where your explicit focus might be, or your a more conspicuous focus might be on the institutional life of the church, communal care, things related to personal relationship with God and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But then I believe that if a congregation has been primed and prepped to understand the whole counsel of Scripture and how that has relevance for preaching, I think you can better earn a hearing, whether or not everyone should agree with you. And perhaps some of you don't agree with the approach that I take or that I took. But that is also based on your prejudgments or pre-understandings that you bring to the preaching task. Now, the Black church, for example, was birthed out of the prophetic principle. So it was born out of critique of the status quo. And because of exclusion, because of oppression, separation happened, right? And so I've never known a Black church that was not in some ways engaging the political arena. Even Jesus, I mean, he's doing ministry in the context of empire. Why would we not do the same thing? Clearly, you're going to have a different challenge based on where you're serving, but for those of you who mute your voices for fear of losing employment, I empathize. I sympathize with you, but at the same time, at some point, you'll be called upon to speak a word that's not a popular word, And there will be a cost to that. But if, in fact, you don't speak and you only preach what itching ears want to hear, then you, my friend, will also find yourself spiritually bereft and clouded in your own way of seeking to become free as a preacher.
Thank you. We have another question that talks about, you talked about mining your back catalog to help construct this new sermon. Do you have a rule of thumb about reintroducing old material into a new sermon? How long do you wait?
Right. So again, as Dr. Alcantara said yesterday, I am an itinerant preacher. So I preach through with the understanding that I'm not preaching every Sunday. And of course, that gives me more reflection time generally. It does not allow me to develop more of a polished rhythm. And so there is some discomfort if I'm preaching in a new congregation and you know these are different listeners. I have to think about those things too. And often is the case, I have to get over myself in order to proclaim what I would believe would be a faithful word. And so I think I'm answering that question, but I think if you pay attention to life, all these things kind of interconnect, and they are fodder for homiletical work. And so I would just commend you to pay attention to life, see what's in your catalog, prepare yourself spiritually so that you can access these things that are mystery, that are already in your hands, but you perhaps just need to recover them or reclaim them.
Nice. And one more, I think. I'm watching the questions. People are voting on the questions and they're shifting in order. I'm going to go back just a little bit that someone has or several have lifted up. I have no trouble preaching about contemporary political, economic, or social issues from the pulpit, but I shy away from being partisan. Where do you draw the line between being political and being partisan? How do you distinguish that line?
Right. I've never been anything other than an American citizen, right? And the expectation is that I'm going to participate in the democracy where I'm paying my own taxes. And so I have a part of me that says, you're a partisan in the way in which you understand your the democracy or the democratic experiment that you have been given. But in another sense, as a preacher, it's my obligation to understand all sides of a particular issue. Now, there are certain things I will not touch in the pulpit because I may feel as if I don't have the moral authority to do so. Now, I don't come to the preaching moment saying, oh, I'm going to preach politics today, or I'm going to be this overtly partisan person today. No, I don't think about it in that way. I think we cannot bracket ourselves out of the life in which we live. And so some of that bleeds into our preaching, right? It bleeds into it. And to deny that it does is to establish a false witness. And I choose not to do that. If Jesus says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar and unto God that which is God, then, you know, he says something about money. If he's offering salvation to a tax collector, Zacchaeus, he's talking something political. This is politics. Who gets what? In the broadest sense of the term politics, it's about who gets what in a society that is being governed. And so I personally don't get hung up in that way if I can point to scripture where, if I can point to some scriptural support, and I know that I don't have an agenda other than to communicate a loving gospel for people that I believe God wants to belong in the community of faith. So there's this notion of, am I going to be accountable to a God that I say is a loving God who loves all people? How do I express that in a way that is integritous? And how do I express it in a way that's not bland or generic?
So it's really letting the scripture speak and not being silenced exactly. As you go along.
Exactly.
Yeah. And one short and easy one, I noticed you used a catchphrase several times in your sermon. Are those planned or spontaneous or both?
So give me an example of.
This is a question from the audience.
Okay.
So I'm trying to remember. I caught them too, but I didn't write them down.
Okay. So repetition is a friend to me. Especially in communities that value it. Storytelling is a friend to me. Sometimes enjambment, where I'm kind of creating a certain rhetorical effect by complicating the prose or jamming as many words into a line as possible. And so checking the boxes are all the odds.
Or all the odds, yeah.
Right. So I want the lines that I use to be a varied kind of presentation of active voice, shifting to kind of the storytelling aspect, moving into some of these major questions. You notice that I use a lot of rhetorical questions at the very beginning. And in my judgment, that keeps me from being authoritarian in my approach. I like the inductive strategy because I am not telling you exactly what to believe as much as creating some space for you to appreciate the your own voice in this matter. So again, preaching, if I say nothing else today, preaching is a risk and a wager. It's a risk and a wager. Now, I have to know that God has called me to preach. And sometimes my homiletical offerings will not be my best. I may not feel my best. I got this late ask and I was like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? But I have to get over myself to think about what I've already been given, to pray and seek God's blessing upon the people and upon the preacher in that moment. It's a shared exchange. It's shared. Unfortunately, I can't see you. but again, I hope what I've said in trying to unpack this message has been helpful.